Let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. As we've seen before, the way that the books of, or the epistles that Paul wrote are organized in a very logical way, in a way that we can mostly benefit from it. The book of Romans is a doctrinal book. The book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, these are books of reproof. These are books where the Apostle Paul is reproving the Corinthians because there are a lot of problems existent in the church at Corinth that in reality should not be there if they had appropriated and the truths of the book of Romans and lived in light of them. There are questions that are posted to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." So there are things that they wrote to the Apostle Paul about, things that they had questions about, and there were all kinds of problems beyond the questions that they had asked the Apostle Paul that he saw in them, which he also addresses. In chapter 8, he says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols." So there were things that they were asking about, food that was offered to idols. What about that? You know, is that food that we can partake of? Is that, are those things that we should stay away from and so forth? But for the most part, the book of 1 Corinthians is a book of reproof to the Corinthians because of the carnality that was evident in their midst, because of the all of these problems that not only were evident in their midst, but that they were living with, and some of them they were just tolerating and saying, well, that's the way it is. We don't want to cause any problems. We don't want to get anybody offended. So they continued with these problems. The first 9 verses of chapter 1, of course, are an establishment of all that the Corinthians had by virtue of the fact that they were saved. These were things that were given to them as a gift, righteousness, a gift, holiness, that God had given to them. And it was all based not on their works, but based on the work of Christ on the cross. It was all as a result of what Christ had accomplished for them. And these are things that are true of every believer. Now, he says that there are some problems in the church, and the first one that he addresses is the issue of divisions. I'll start with verse 11. He says, "It's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you who says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." So here are 4 individuals that they identify themselves with: Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, and then Christ. Very interesting when you start looking at the thought process of these people. Here the Apostle Paul comes teaching to them new doctrine, something that is brand new. And there were those who said, "I am of Paul." The problem is that Paul says, "Wait a minute, I cannot be the object of your faith. This is not a man-centered issue. It is a God-centered relationship. And you can't be elevating me to a place where I don't belong." They were doing that. Then there were those who were of Apollos. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 18 for a minute, go back to Acts 18. We have this man, Apollos. Verse 24. "And a certain Jew named Apollos." So Apollos, we know, was a Jew. What was the church at Corinth made up of? It was made up of a whole bunch of Jews that had been converted to Christ. So here's Apollos, verse 24. It says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So this man taught the things pertaining to Christ up to the point at which he taught about the baptism of John. So he did not have an understanding of Paul's new and unique ministry. He did not rightly divide the word of truth. He was sincere, and he preached eloquently and strongly, and he began to speak boldly, verse 26, in the synagogue, lots of Jews there, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them. So they go up to Apollos and say, hey, we got to have a talk. Why don't you come over for dinner, and we'll open up the scriptures. So they kindly and graciously taught Apollos. So when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, more completely. We're going to encounter this word perfect or perfectly in 1 Corinthians when we look at chapter 2. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. That was the issue with the Jews. They needed to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. His humanity and his deity, that was the basis of their faith. So when the Corinthians say, well, no, you're of Paul, I'm of Apollos. I follow him. I like him. I like his teaching. I like his eloquence. I like to sit mesmerized by his teaching. And there was probably a Jewish flavor in his teaching. And so they say, we're of Apollos. Then there were those who said, I am of Cephas. Well, who was Cephas? Cephas was the head of the Peter, who was the head of the 12. He was the kingdom preacher. He was the head of the kingdom church. To him were given the keys of the kingdom. He had tremendous authority over believers during the kingdom program. And there were those who said, no, Paul... he's teaching some things that are hard for me to understand. He's teaching some things that kind of attack the law and things that kind of are not comfortable for me as a Jew. And so I'm going to follow Cephas or Peter. Then there was another group, which you will find today. That's the group that says, no, I'm of Christ. Here's the way this manifests itself. We open the Word of God and we attempt to explain, as Aquila and Priscilla did with Apollos, we open up the scriptures and we say, look, we have a new program, we have a new apostle, we have a new revelation, we have a new body of truth, God is doing something unique and special today, we're no longer under law, we're under grace. And grace says that all of our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. The law has been set aside as a rule of life. It no longer has jurisdiction over us. And so look at the truths and how sweet this is and how meaningful. And there are people that say, you know what? Now I'm going to follow what Jesus says. So we have a lot of people today that say, you know, I'm just going to, Paul, and they may accept, and there are a lot in the evangelical church that, of course, accept Paul's epistles, but they expand that which is for us today, and they say, look, the main words for us are the red ink words. So if you have a Bible where there's black ink and red ink, usually the red ink is are the words of Jesus. There's a problem with that color coding, because the epistles of Paul should have all been in red for the most part, because that is the revelation of Jesus Christ to the apostle Paul. And those are the words of Jesus, not to the kingdom saints, not to the little flock, but to us, the body of Christ. But they're saying, no, we've got to expand that, and we want to make sure that we follow Jesus. And that was the group here in Corinth. Likely what they said is, no, we're followers of Christ. What he said, that goes, well, there's a lot of problems with that. Which words of Jesus are you going to follow today? Are you going to follow the Sermon on the Mount? Are you going to put yourself under a conditional program? The Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to follow the law. The law was critical and crucial in their program. And he says, you keep the law. Are those the words of Jesus you're going to follow? Or are you going to follow what we call the Lord's Prayer? Are you going to follow the things that Christ taught the disciples on how to pray? Are you going to follow the words, which words of Christ are you going to follow today? Well, all of them. Well, you don't. And you can't. And so there's a great problem. So here are some of the divisions that were at Corinth. Paul tears this down, of course, all of this, these problems. He said, look, is Christ divided? Has Christ been cut into pieces? Of course not. Is your salvation dependent on me? Am I your Savior? Boy, he's making some strong points. He says in verse 13, was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. That's blasphemy. Christ was crucified for you. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so forth. So here's the problem. And the problem is that they were focused on following men. They were men followers. And they were following the wisdom of this world. And these two go together. The wisdom of the world focuses on men, and that was a big problem. And these people were believers. That's been established in the first 9 verses. Is it possible for believers to trust Christ, be saved, and then follow a path that is erroneous, away from the path that God has determined that we should follow in? Absolutely. It's possible for Christians. It's possible for Christians who are sincere. There must have been a lot of sincere people at Corinth, no doubt. They were sincerely wrong. The issue is not sincerity. The issue is always truth. That's the issue. Truth. What is true? What is right? What is it that God has taught us that we should follow? So, Paul says in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now, understand, those that perish are the unsaved. To them, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Foolishness, the same message, dependent on the recipient, the hearer. To those who are perishing, it is foolishness. To those of us who are saved, we recognize the gospel, the preaching of the cross, as being the power of God. Now, the cross is offensive to the foolish. To us, what a sweet truth that God sent his Son, that God the Son was willing to become a servant for us, to humble himself, and to become obedient unto death, even that awful, cruel, wicked death on the cross. For us, what a great message. but a message that for the unbeliever, it's foolishness. How sad. So to us it is the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So God has taken the wisdom of this world and he has clearly stated that that wisdom, in quotes, which the world claims and which the world wants to so accumulate, God says, that's foolishness. Interesting. Because those that are perishing look at the message of God and the power of God, the message of the cross, and they say, that's foolish. We're wise. That message is foolish. God says, that wisdom that those that are perishing think they have, God has made that foolishness and has made the preaching of the cross. That's the power of God. In verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. The world by wisdom knew not God. The wisdom of the world will never lead people to an accurate saving knowledge of God, because the message, the saving message, is cross-centric and Christ-centric. It has to do with that which is considered by the unbeliever, those that are perishing, foolishness. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Now, preaching the cross is not foolish. It doesn't get any wiser than that. But that which those that are perishing consider foolishness, through that very preaching, God is able to save. God has chosen to save them that believe. We preach Christ, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In these first three chapters, there's discussion about the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is critical. It's crucial for us to know and understand the wisdom of God. So you'll see that expression, the word wisdom and wisdom of God, used over and over again. Because the foolishness of God, God doesn't have any foolishness, but that which perishing men consider foolishness, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. You take the wisdom of man, you stack it up, and you take that which man considers the foolishness of God, and the foolishness of God is up here, and the wisdom of men is way down here at the bottom. It doesn't exist. It's not wisdom at all. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Does God have any weakness? No. But he's playing on words here. He's saying, look, you consider God and God's message and God's way of salvation foolishness, and he doesn't have any power, and you think you're wise and you're mighty. No, God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, examine yourselves, look at yourselves. So these people were meeting in homes. They were reading this letter that Paul wrote to them. And he says, for ye see your calling, brethren. Examine your life. Look at who you are sitting here together studying Paul's epistles. There's a letter that he's just written. Consider this, Paul says. How that not many wise men after the flesh. Now, there's an interesting word here, not many. You and I should be thrilled with one letter here. Which one is it? How about the letter M? Because if you took that out, you and I'd be in trouble. If he said, not any. Not many what? How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many wise men after the flesh. Well, you know what's interesting is that there are some, a few wise men after the flesh that have gotten saved. But it's only after they recognize that all of the wisdom that they've been accumulating, which is contrary to God, is a wisdom that they need to reject. You know how hard it is for individuals who have made education their God, and I'm not against education, but people who have made education their God, and who have said that is the end all and be all, that's what we need to do, is we need to educate ourselves and we need to pile up all of this knowledge and all of this philosophy, and the more we have, the better off we are. And the problem is that when you rely on that accumulation of worldly philosophy, very hard for you to reject all that. And then to say, you know what? It's the cross. That which I used to consider foolishness is the power of God, and I need to understand it's not by virtue of all that I know and all of the knowledge and education I've accumulated. It's the foolishness of the cross. That's the power of God. So not many wise after the flesh. Why? Because they're relying on their own wisdom. It's harder to witness to, it's harder to convince a man or a woman who has made education and worldly wisdom their God to tear that down and tell them, no, you need to believe in this foolish message, which says that it's Christ and his death on the cross on your behalf. You're a sinner. You're just as destitute and desperate as any other and all other sinners, and you need a Savior. And they say, no, I don't. I'm doing okay. And I've studied it. I've studied all of these different religions, and I've studied, you know what? I'm fine. And it's hard. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty. Really hard to convince those who have power and authority in this world. It's unfortunately even hard for those who have power and authority in the church to convince them that they're not to be followers of Christ after the flesh, but they need to be followers of Paul and his teaching. And that it's not by the obedience to the law and law-keeping that we are sanctified, that we grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that it's all about the grace of God. It's outside of the realm of your human capabilities and capacities. It's all of God. It's you dying. And so to now say that I, as a person of authority in the midst of, in the church, acknowledge, number one, I've been wrong. And then secondly, to begin to correct the wrong doctrine and to risk my reputation, and perhaps even worse than that, to risk my retirement. That's too high of a price to pay. And there are people, there are those who are mighty, even in the church, who refuse to submit to the truth of Paul's epistles and the mystery truth in order to acknowledge the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. But here he's talking about the unsaved and the saved. He said, look, you look at your background and look at you. There are not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty. You don't have here a bunch of former mayors and presidents and governors, and you know, they're hard to come by. They love their authority. They love their might in this world. He says, not many noble, nobility. For somebody who's got a status, nobility, hard for them to acknowledge their own need. They have everything they want. They've got riches, they've got authority, they've got fame. Then there's the wise, they've got all the wisdom in this world. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, it's not that God has prejudice against the mighty, the wise, and the noble. That's not it at all. But he's saying to them, look at you. It's not many wise among you, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, because these are people who rely on their wealth and in their nobility and their might. That's what's their God, and they refuse to reject that God, take that God off of his altar, and to worship a crucified Christ. But God has chosen, verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. This is interesting. You know what the church is made of? For the most part, foolish people. God has taken the foolish thing of the world to confound the wise. The weak things, it's a bunch of foolish people, a bunch of weak people, to confound the things which are mighty. Base, ignoble, not nobility, low-born people, the poor, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, the people that are least esteemed. I don't know if any of you remember Dr. Warren Wiersbe. He was pastor of Moody Church for many years, and he says, you know, a lot of problems in the church. You attract all kinds of people because light attracts bugs. Well, you know, I'm glad I'm a bug. I may be despised by the world. I don't have any nobility. I don't have worldly authority or a pile of worldly wisdom. But I'm in the church. I'm saved by the grace of God. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I trusted that message that Christ died for me on the cross. And you know what? God is using the foolish and weak and base things of this world, that's you and I, to bring to shame the wise of this world, the mighty, the noble. At the end of the day, who is more noble? At the end of the day, who is wiser? At the end of the day, who is richer? We are. Because we're not wise because of what we accumulated. We're wise because God has given us his wisdom, the mind of Christ. We are rich because of all the riches that God has given us. All, everything he's got, he's given to us. It's ours. Don't get any richer than that. So we have the wisdom of God. Powerful. My goodness. There is no greater power than the power of preaching Christ crucified and the power of the indwelling Spirit and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nobody more powerful than Christians. We have power, we have riches, we have nobility. We belong to God himself. We've been sanctified, we've been called, we've been declared to be holy, we're blameless, we're higher than anybody else. The world doesn't look at it that way. God does, and that's all we should care about. What does God say about you and about me? Not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty. No. God reaches out. Now, does God call? Here, in the sense of called, is in the sense of you have listened to the message, you've heard the message, you've responded positively to the message, and God has called you. Now, the calling, so to speak, the opportunity goes out to everybody. Does it go out to the wise people of this world? Do they know about Christ? I've talked to some of those people. And oh yeah, they've heard about Christ. Oh, they can tell you Christ, what he did, who he was. Do they believe? No, they reject that. It's foolishness. Nobility. There are those that are noble. The Apostle Paul had opportunity to speak to several noble people. I mean, they were way up in ranks, and he faithfully and boldly spoke the truth to them. Did they accept it? For the most part, no. For the most part, no. So God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound, to dishonor, to shame the wise. The wise of this world will one day be shamed. How sad and how tragic. They're building a house of cards that will collapse. They're building their lives on sand, which when the storm of God's judgment comes, it'll wipe away the whole building that they've been busy constructing all their lives. It's going to be gone. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. A man says, this is right, this is the path I'm going to follow, I know I'm right, I believe I'm right, that's the way I'm going to live. The end thereof are the ways of death. There's disaster, there's catastrophe at the end of that road. Yeah, but it sounded so good, it was so wise. It was so noble. It was so mighty. The ends are determined by God, not by man. So God will use the foolish things, you and me, of the world to confound, to dishonor and shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to dishonor and shame the things which are mighty. The last chapter has not been written. When the last chapter is written, the tables are going to be turned. Things are going to be exactly the opposite of what man sees. The mighty are going to realize they have no strength. The noble are going to realize they have no standing and no nobility. The wise are going to realize what fools they were. And there's no turning back. You know, there's the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, noble, mighty, wise. And you look at the poor man sitting at his gates full of sores and begging, having nothing. How do you think the rich man looked at that man? Fool. No nobility, I'm noble, dressed in fine linens. I have servants and I tell them what to do. That poor sucker, he's just sitting there and the dogs are licking his sores. But one day, the rich man dies and so does the poor man. And the fool becomes wise, and the wise goes begging to the fool, please, go tell my brothers so they don't come to this place. Please. Now he's the fool, and the poor man, whom he considered a fool, weak, base, despised, ugh. Now he's noble. Now he's rich. Now he's mighty. Now he's wise. and this poor fool who rested in the wisdom and the nobility and the riches of this world, his house of cards has collapsed and there's no rebuilding. It's too late. So God has chosen the foolish things of the world to dishonor and to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things, the ignoble, the low-born, no pedigree of the world, and the things which are despised, the things which are least esteemed, has God chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's beautiful. You who are saved, and I who am saved, will never stand before God and glory in the fact that our wisdom got us what we have. That our might, our authority and power and strength in society got us what we have. It's all given by grace. There is no glorying in his presence. And Paul says in Galatians that we're to glory in nothing except the cross of Christ. That very thing which the world considers foolishness, that we glory in. We rejoice in the cross of Christ because we owe it all to him and what he accomplished on the cross. So Paul is teaching the Corinthians. He said, look, you're looking at everything all wrong. You're saved. You have this awesome position. God has set you apart. He's made you holy. He's called you. He's sanctified you. Why would you go back to now follow men? Why would you go back to the wisdom of this world? And Paul makes exceedingly clear in these three chapters that the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of man, is just totally worthless. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound or dishonor and shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to dishonor, shame, or confound the things which are mighty. And base things, the base are the ignoble, low-born, things of the world, and things which are despised, the things that are least esteemed, has God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. That's amazing. God has taken the lowest of the lowest. God has taken the base, those that are not mighty, no nobility, no power, and he's saved us and changed that all around, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now verse 30, Paul again lifts the Corinthians' sight to what is true of them. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Of him, of Christ, and the preaching of the cross, are you in Christ Jesus? It is all of God. You cannot glory in any of it yourself. Who of God is made unto us. You want to talk about wisdom? Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It is all of God. The wisdom of God, you will find it in Christ. In fact, he will elaborate on that and build on that in chapter 2 when he talks about Christ, the wisdom of God. It is understanding and knowing Christ and the revelation and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that is true wisdom. That's where wisdom is found. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is made our righteousness. There is no righteousness apart from the righteousness that Christ has made available to us, a gift righteousness. The only reason that we can go to heaven, the only reason we are accepted by a holy, righteous God is because he has given us that which we cannot pursue in ourselves, that which we cannot achieve by ourselves, we cannot achieve righteousness of any kind that is acceptable to God. It is in Christ that we have righteousness. Because we are in Christ, God has given us His righteousness, and Christ has become to us, has been made unto us, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. Remember, the Apostle Paul said in verse 2 of chapter 1 that he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, to those who have been made holy by Christ. And holiness is not something that we achieve by our works, by our efforts. Holiness is that which God has achieved and given to us in Christ. He has made unto us sanctification and redemption. Redemption, the price that Christ paid on the cross in order to purchase our salvation. And that's why we preach Christ crucified, the cross of Christ, foolishness to this world, the power of God to us who are saved. If you want to talk about value, you want to talk about nobility, you want to talk about wisdom, it's all found in Christ. And it's found in Christ, verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Our boast is in what God has accomplished for us, not because of who we are, not because of our merit or lack of demerit, not because of our performance, not because of our good works. It's because of what He has done. We glory, we rejoice. Our boasting is in what God has done for us by His grace, not because we have somehow accomplished it. What Paul says to them in chapter 2, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech, my communication, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And in the context of the Corinthians being men followers and being those who were actively involved in living in the context of the wisdom of this world, Paul says, look, when I came to you, I didn't come to you as mighty and noble and with some superiority of speech so that your faith could rest in my clever, persuasive words. No, he said, I came to you in demonstration, proof of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand, should not be based upon, should not rest or be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Don't follow man. Don't believe something because a certain man has said it, which is interesting because, boy, if you want to believe anything, you want to believe what Paul said. But Paul said of the Bereans in the book of Acts, he said they were noble. They were noble because they heard Paul. They didn't just believe it because Paul said it. They went to the scriptures and examined to see if these things were consistent with the word of God. They were noble in doing that. Paul says in Galatians, look, if an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you any other gospel than the one we've proclaimed, let him be accursed. So it's not about Paul. It's about the word of God. And as it is revealed to and through the Apostle Paul to the body of Christ. Going to chapter 2, we have Christ, the wisdom of God. One of the interesting things is that Paul has to stick with the basics with the Corinthians. This is an interesting thing. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, didn't come with excellency of speech. I didn't come with superiority of speech, with man's words of man's wisdom, he says later. Superiority of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. God's word, that's what Paul was declaring, is God's testimony, God's word. And I didn't come to you in man's wisdom declaring the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, what's interesting about that is you say, well, that's what we should preach. Yes, we should preach Christ crucified. To whom? Well, chapter 1, in verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The preaching of what? The preaching of the cross. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews, unbelieving Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, unbelieving, perishing Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God, salvation. The power of God, salvation coming through the message and the act of the cross. And Paul says, I came to you, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, you say, boy, that's great. Not so good. Because as we saw earlier, the Apostle Paul was with the Corinthians for a year and a half. Then for the next 3 years, he went to Ephesus, and toward the end of that 3 years, he wrote to the Corinthians. They were saved for 4.5 years at least. And he says to them, look, when I come to you, when I came to you, all I could preach to you was Christ and Him crucified. I had to stick to the basics, and in the context of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, we understand that that was not a great thing. Is it great to preach Christ and Him crucified? Absolutely. To whom? To the unbeliever. And to go to the basics with new believers, the book of Romans, understanding the basics of the Christian faith. It's all about Christ and our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. But Paul could not build upon the basic truths that he taught the Corinthians. Why? They couldn't take it. They couldn't take it. They had not grown to their detriment. They had not developed spiritually to their detriment. And they deserved the rebuke that Paul gave to them. If you skip over to chapter 3, he says, and I, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. I could not share with you spiritual things, which we'll see what that means in chapter 2. But I had to communicate with you as unto carnal. Two categories of Christians here. The carnal, the spiritual, and the carnal. I had to communicate with you as unto babies in Christ. Three categories of Christians. Spiritual, carnal, which are babies in Christ, but the carnal are those who remain babies for at least 4.5 years. They don't grow. They don't progress in their understanding of Scripture and how to live the Christian life and studying the Word of God and building doctrine into them. They're babies. They're carnal. And evidences of their carnality were the divisions. They were men followers. All right? But as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, Verse 2 of chapter 3, I fed you with milk. What's milk? It's preaching Christ and Him crucified. That's all I could share with you. That's all I could teach you because you were babies and I could not give you meat to eat. I have fed you with milk and not with meat because hitherto, up to this point, you're not able to bear it. You have not been able to bear it. Even now, are you able? So, teaching truth is absolutely critical to babies. It's absolutely critical even to the carnal, hoping that they will grasp these truths and grow out of their carnality and grow into spirituality. So, being spiritual is to be mature, and it's also described here as perfect, complete. And that's what God desires. That's the plan of God. When Peter writes to the saints, the kingdom saints, he says to them, as newborn babies, desire, long for the pure, the sincere milk of the word. That's normal. That's normal for a baby to desire, long for milk. But there comes a point at which they better get away from milk. And they might still drink milk, but they better partake of some solid food as you mature. And so it's abnormal to stay a spiritual baby. Abnormal. And unfortunately, many, hundreds and thousands and perhaps millions in the Church of Jesus Christ are saved, but they stay babies. No growth, no development, or very little at best. And that's a tragedy, because that's not God's design. And so when Paul says here in chapter 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. When Paul was at Corinth, he experienced great troubles. He was there for a year and a half, persecuted. He was there, hated. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Here we see the humanity. This was not a superhuman. This was not a superhero that had some kind of superhuman powers and abilities. He was a man, James talks about, a man of like passions, like as we are. He was a human being with frailties, with fears, experiencing troubles and difficulties and tribulations. And as we read his letters, he asked for prayer that he may endure these things successfully, that he may not succumb to the threats and persecutions that he encountered. He said, when I was with you, remember, this was 4.5 years ago or 3 years ago, that whole year and a half, I was there in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. No, what he preached was the word of God. He didn't use enticing, persuasive words of man's wisdom in order to allure them to believe in Christ. That is the tendency of many. When we witness, we think for some reason that we need to get on their level and on their ground and then hopefully persuade them with words, enticing words, somehow hook them and shift them over to our thought process. Paul never did that. Paul was clear in the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul was clear in preaching Christ crucified. He said it was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power. God gave evidence of Paul's apostleship through some of the demonstrations of power in his ministry. There were miracles and signs through Paul's ministry, and most of all, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the power of God, able to completely transform individuals, those who were sinners and bound in sin and bound in their wicked lives, God delivered through the power of the preaching of the cross. And so I was with you in demonstration, in proof of the Spirit and of power. There was proof in my ministry. Again, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What was Paul doing in his speech and in his preaching? Focus people on the work of Christ and on their need of a Savior. With the Corinthians, he had to stick with the basics. Secondly, he talks about wisdom. Verse 6. But howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. So the basics with those who are babies, wisdom among those who are perfect, mature, complete, spiritual. So there are categories of people. You and I are in a particular category. We are either unsaved, the natural man, or we're saved and are babies because we were recently saved, or we're saved, have been saved for several years and are still babies, that's carnal, or those who have grown spiritually and are able to partake of meat, understand the Word of God, live by the Word of God, apply the Word of God, teach the Word of God, the spiritual, the complete. You're in one of those categories. And so am I. And so he says, howbeit, we speak wisdom. With you, Christ and Him crucified. I couldn't go beyond that. Howbeit, however, we do speak wisdom among them that are mature, them that are perfect, complete. We speak wisdom, but be clear about this. It's not the wisdom of this world. It's not the wisdom that stems from the princes of this world, the rulers and leaders of this world, the educated of this world. That's not where our wisdom comes. This wisdom, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. That wisdom will perish. That wisdom will fall apart. It's worthless, worth nothing. So, speaking wisdom among the perfect. The basics with the Corinthians, babes, babies, who stayed babies, who couldn't take God's wisdom. What is that wisdom? What wisdom is Paul referring to? Well, he tells us in the next verse. It's speaking the wisdom of God in a mystery. Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in mystery. A unique and special revelation. Mystery. Even the hidden wisdom. Hidden? Hidden for how long? Got to ask some questions. Hidden for how long? Well, until the Apostle Paul revealed it. Hidden to whom? Hidden to the unsaved and hidden to those who had not yet received it. This mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. All right? So here we have the wisdom of God revealed in mystery. There's some things that it says about this wisdom, this mystery. It was hidden, right? It says it was hidden. the hidden wisdom. It says also that God ordained before the world unto our glory. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to members of the body of Christ. He's speaking to those who have been saved and sanctified and called and have a position in Christ by virtue of their faith in Christ crucified, the cross of Christ. This wisdom of God, which is revealed in a mystery, was hidden, and it is ordained to our glory. Who is he referring to? Who is the our? That's the body of Christ. Our glory. It was designed by God to be revealed to us, not to the kingdom church, not to the kingdom saints, because it was hidden to them. It's to our glory. So look at Ephesians chapter 3, when there's some exciting things in 1 Corinthians 2 about this wisdom of God revealed in mystery, hidden. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me, to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," parenthesis, as I wrote before in a few words, "whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ," end of parenthesis, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed," hidden before, now revealed. Now, this follows Paul's argument here. Hidden before, and now he says, now revealed. Now revealed. God has prepared it for our benefit, for our glory, for our rejoicing. Chapter 3 again, verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." The order is God revealed it to Paul. Paul communicated it to the apostles and prophets, and they had the capacity and capability by the Spirit of God to grasp this truth that the Apostle Paul was communicating, consistent with 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that says, as we will read, that it's only by the Spirit of God that we can even grasp these things. And then he continues to expound on that. Look at verse 9, "and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God." Hidden, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now go to Colossians for a minute. Colossians chapter 1. Paul speaking of the church. And at the end of verse 23, he says, "whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery," which what? "Which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, verse 6, "howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. This is clearly, it's for us. It's to us. It's about us. And God predetermined that. And we speak that wisdom of God in a mystery, which, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. None of the princes, the authorities, the rulers of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The princes of this world, manipulated by and controlled by Satan's plan of evil, what did they want to do? Man, they wanted to get rid of Christ. Right from the beginning, from when he was a baby, they sought to kill him. And all through his life and public ministry, they sought to kill him. Eventually, they did. And so they think, good, we got rid of him. Good riddance. We're done. It's over. All of his teachings, all of his followers, we've destroyed them. And they did not grasp. Here's most clear how God makes the wisdom of this world foolishness and how the wisdom of God is displayed even through the foolishness of man's wisdom. Man says, for 33 years, if we can only get rid of this man, if we can only silence this teacher, if we can only get rid of his followers. So Satan and all the rulers, princes of this world that are under his tutelage, under his control, say, think that getting rid of Christ, killing him, is going to be the answer to their problems. About as foolish as it gets. Because what happened? They didn't know. They had no clue as to what God wanted to accomplish through the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And had they known it, they would have done everything to prevent the crucifixion of Christ. Instead, they pursued it. They thought that they would have victory if they just got rid of him. Not realizing that through the death of Christ, God accomplished the greatest work that has ever been accomplished. Greater than speaking this world into existence. Greater than creating something out of nothing. Greater than making the intricacies and complexities of your individual bodies. Greater than everything. The cross of Christ and what God accomplished through the crucifixion of Christ. Salvation available and accessible to the whole world through the work of the cross. And more than that, through God's work that he accomplished on the cross through the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, he lays open all that he's able to do for sinners by his grace. Just think of it. Through the crucifixion of Christ, we are able to be saved. Through the crucifixion of Christ and the work of Christ on the cross, God is able to make Christ to us wisdom and sanctification and redemption and righteousness. They did not know that by doing the very thing that they thought by accomplishing they would have victory over God and his Son, it was their defeat. And that's man's wisdom. Haman gets hung by the gallows he created. Satan gets hung by his plot. And the princes of this world who are entrapped, who are in darkness and following Satan's plan of evil, think that they have accomplished the great victory, death of the Son of God. not realizing that through death, he, Christ, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That which Satan and his followers thought would be victory was their very defeat. Through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now tell me if that's wisdom or foolishness. Oh, the wisdom of man can't stand that. The wisdom of God shines. The wisdom of God prevails in the cross of Christ. And now we have this great wisdom revealed in the mystery. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We can understand and grasp all of the wealth, the riches that have been given to us in and through Christ. And yet there are those myriads of Christians who choose to just stay babies, who just, unfortunately, many are not even exposed to the truths of the mystery, and many who reject it to their own detriment. They're missing out. Not because they're any less than you and I are, not at all. We glory not in ourselves, but we glory in Christ and his wisdom and his work on our behalf. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. They didn't know it. Because if they had known it, they would have thwarted God's purpose at Calvary. And that's one of the reasons why God kept it secret. Because had he revealed it, they would have done what they could to prevent the death of Christ. Instead, they think that their victory is in the death of Christ, and God's defeat is in the death of Christ. The audacity of man, yea, the audacity of Satan, to think that he can defeat God. And he thinks that. And man thinks that. And the princes of this world think that. That's man's wisdom for you. It will never lead you to grace. It will never lead you to truth. It will never lead you to God and God's wisdom. This is revelation. But as it is written, verse 9, God predetermined that the wisdom of God revealed in mystery is specifically designed for us. He said that in verse 7, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. I've heard it many times, and you've heard it many times, that that's got to be speaking about heaven. Oh, eye has not seen, no ear heard, the things that God has prepared for us when we go to heaven. That's not true. That's not right. That's not what Paul is speaking about here. He's speaking about something that we can see and what we can hear. Now it's the wisdom of God revealed in a mystery that we can enjoy. Now it's been prepared for our glory. And it's true, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has revealed or prepared for them that love him. That's us. We are characterized as those who love him. Whether you feel it or not, whether you feel sanctified or not, holy or not, whether you feel redeemed or not, whether you feel saved or not, that's what God has done for us. And we're described as those who love him. God has prepared these things that we study in the Word of God about the work of Christ and the wisdom of God as revealed in God's mystery, God has prepared it for us. It's for our glory, and we can now see, and we can now hear, and we can now grasp the truths of the mystery, reserved and only able to be understood by them that are perfect, mature, developed spiritually. It's not for babies. It's for mature, as Paul says here.